Okay, so this is a prayer of protection from St. Pat. That he wrote it, right? Yeah. We watched a movie on St. Patrick's Live. It's St. Patrick's Day. Everybody's so happy St. Patrick's Day. Jordan, do you have green on? I'm pinching you. That don't count. Green? Well, not mine. And that's what counts. Anyway. Did not know he was actually British. And, yeah, he ended up in Ireland because he was kidnapped and sold into slavery over in Ireland. And his story is fascinating, how he got close to God. He was thrown into being a shepherd. And he just kept having encounter and encounter and encounter after God, where he was just, how many times he was praying? 100 times a day, and that many times through the night as he was sleeping. And God just started talking to him, and God told him one night he said, "You need to get up and go. There's a boat waiting for you to take you home." And he tried to travel weeks, right, to get to this boat as basically a convict in Ireland. And he ended up getting back to England to his family, and then he became a bishop. I mean, it's a fascinating story. He's a fascinating dude. And then he started doing stuff that wasn't, I mean, he was teaching the Irish in their language instead of Italian, what was it? No, the church wanted him to preach to them in Latin, and he was teaching them to them so they could understand it, and it made him mad. I mean, the stupidest things, but I mean, miracle after miracle kept happening to him. The most fascinating part when he escaped, and the people on the boat didn't want him at first, and they said, "Let's go." And they were on the brink of starvation, and he prayed, and a pig showed up, and they butchered it and ate it. And from that point on, they never ran out of food until the last day. And then they got there, and then these dorks sold him into slavery again. Yeah, just for money. And then after 14 days of captivity, the people that bought him just let him go. You know, I mean, his whole story is fascinating. But this is his prayer. It says, I'm out of breath. I did it again. It says, "I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through the confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. I arise today through the strength of Christ's birth with his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection with his ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment of doom. I arise today through the strength of the love of cherubim." Cherubim? Is that right, cherubim? Yeah. "In the obedience of the angels, in the service of archangels, in the hope of resurrection to meet with reward, in the prayers of patriarchs, in the predictions of prophets, in the preaching of apostles, in the faith of confessors, in the innocence of holy virgins, in the deeds of righteous men. I arise today through the strength of heaven, the light of the sun, the radiance of the moon, the splendor of fire, the speed of lightning, the swiftness of wind, the depth of the sea, the stability of the earth, the firmness of rock. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from the snares of devils, from the temptation of vices, from everyone who shall wish me ill, afar and near. I summon today all these powers between me and those evils, against every cruel and merciless power that may oppose my body and soul, against incantations of false prophets, against black laws of pagandom, is that right, pagandom? Against false laws of heretics, against craft of idolatry, against spells of witches and smiths and wizards, against every knowledge that corrupts man's body and soul. Christ has shielded me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come to me an abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. That's pretty strong. And what is neat, what an angel, you read this to me last night, right? Yeah, it just feels like forever ago. What caught me was when he started talking about the angels, the archangels, and all that. The cherubim, you know, it's just amazing that the things we're learning now about all that stuff. And he knew that stuff, and he didn't have the stuff we had. He got all that knowledge from hanging out with Jesus, you know. And I love the fact to think about the fact that these guys, they didn't have what we have, but because of their relationship, they had got to learn it from the Father right away. We have that ability. We have that ability to have Christ in me, my right, left, inside and out, upside down, inside out, to get knowledge just like that. So.
Okay, we're going to Acts. We're going to start in 11. I know we're in Acts 13, but we're going to back it up to 11 really quick. I know. And we're going to start in verse 19. This is so much more difficult with only one hand. All right, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. News about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. So what we have here is a move of God in a new place, right? In Antioch. And Barnabas comes, he checks it out, and is like, whoa, the grace of God is in this place. And he's like, I have to go and get Saul, Paul, right? And so he goes to Tarsus to get Saul, and he's like, you've got to come and check this out. He brings him back, and he's like, wow, this is amazing. And they stay in Antioch with these people, raising them up, I'm reading between the lines, to do the work of the ministry. For a whole year, they are there. And in the midst of this year, you have this company of prophets that come down to Antioch. And one of them gets up and he's like prophesying about a famine that's coming. Right? And they were like, no, we can't handle that. No, that's not actually what they did. Taking some liberties with the word this morning. They became a response to the prophecy. They became a response to the prophecy, and they gathered together what they could, and they sent it with Paul and Barnabas when they sent them out. Now let's jump over to chapter 13. We're starting in verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. This is fascinating to me because we find that these two men hung out in Antioch for a whole year, preaching the word, preparing the people. And then in the middle of their worship and in the middle of their fasting, Holy Spirit comes and he says, "It's time to go, boys." And the people responded a year later. Is that what it says? No! Sorry. The people were like, "Yes, we hear you, Holy Spirit, but first, we're going to take them through our own processes of how to be sent." No! They laid hands on them in agreement with what the Spirit was proclaiming over their life, and they sent them, and they went. We have made the process of going, of obeying, so very difficult. So very difficult. We've created all kinds of hoops. I mean, even in the documentary that we were watching last night, from the time that Patrick heard God call him to Ireland as a missionary, and it was by, oh gosh, it was so, so beautiful. It was, he had an encounter with the Lord, and in the encounter, a man came and he handed him a letter. And in the letter, it said something about the voice of Ireland calling to you. And I was like, oh my gosh, that is so intense. But Patrick didn't go right away. It took him years. He hadn't even put his hat in as far as becoming an appropriate minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had to go through the training of becoming a bishop before he would ever even be allowed to go, based on what they believed, based on their own protocol, based on their own ways of doing things. And later, these same men that raised him up and, you know, stamped their approval on his bishophood, is that a word? And sent him, go to retrieve him in his, like, late years, and accusing him of some pretty egregious sins. And so they were revoking his bishophood at that point. I mean, we're talking years and years and years later. Yes. Yes. It was a sin that he had confessed that he had done as an adolescent. And he had confessed it to a fellow student who was also being trained up in the ways of ministry, and this guy became jealous of the work that Patrick was doing, and so they went to go retrieve him and to tell him, "You can't do this any longer." And at that point, he removed himself from the system. And it's like holy defiance, right? And he stayed. Now, these are the things that we see happening on a regular basis today. People who have a legit call of God on their lives, but we're going, "No, you know, I haven't done that, so you can't." You know, that's what we're doing. But I want us to be a people who know one another so intimately that if Jeff comes to me and says, "God's telling me that I need to go," wherever that is, wherever that is, Africa, Argentina, Greenland, This isn't a guessing game. wherever that is, that I know what it is that he's called to, and I can immediately be part of the wind behind his sails. I can be in that state of worship at all times, and I can be in that state of even fasting and have the Spirit say, yes, set him apart, send him. And we can immediately, in that very moment, lay hands on him and say, go. This is what has given the gospel just this, it's just idle. It's just sitting, idling, because we keep pumping the dang brakes. But they didn't. And do you think that these people in Antioch were like, what are we going to do without Paul and Barnabas? Maybe. But they put a higher value on the gospel than they did on their own emotions. And we're the opposite, you guys. We've got all the value on our emotions, and we give the scraps to the gospel. That's backwards. It's backwards. We need to allow the gospel to be in front. Let's throw all of our energy into that and tell our emotions quiet. You know? Anybody have an obnoxious dog that needs attention constantly? Go lay down. We need to be doing this with our flesh. Seriously. Go lay down. I'm not kidding. Like, our flesh is having all the say. We need to tell it, go. Go lay down. Okay, jump over to verse 13 with me. Okay, so they went, right? They went in the Holy Spirit. They went, and they went with the blessing of the church. Ah, so beautiful. Verse 13, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you're welcome to speak. That's cool. They go into this unknown territory, and they joined their synagogue, and the leaders of the synagogue were like, they could feel it, right? Have you ever been in a space and you can feel the person that just walked in? Yeah, because you can feel the presence of Jesus that walks in with them. And so they go and they invite them, hey, you guys, if you have anything encouraging to say, please, my pulpit is your pulpit. All right. Hold on, I lost my place. Okay. Verse 16, Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites, and you who fear God, listen. Isn't that an interesting delineation there. Fellow Israelites, and those of you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out of it with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then he asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out all my will. From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. Before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not the one, but one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet." And he goes on telling them about their own lineage. He's reminding them, this is where we've come from. He's drawing conclusions for them. You believe in this guy. You believe in this guy. You know this happened. And then Jesus. He's helping them to see God's plan all along. He's drawing conclusions. He's connecting the dots for them, which I think is so helpful. That is so helpful. Thank you, Paul. Paul is, he's a devout man of God, you know? Even while he was killing Jesus' followers, he was a devout man of God. We can even say that he feared God. He just didn't yet believe Jesus was the Messiah. He's waiting for the Messiah. And so he's laying before these people their own heritage, reminding them, remember? And I think that the lights had to have been coming on for these people. Had to have been a beautiful light bulb moment. I don't want to get into the rest of that because I want us to just sit in this spot for a second where he's reminding them about John the Baptist. Everybody would have known about John the Baptist. No matter what their feelings were about John, they would have heard about him. They would have heard, this man was making a ruckus. He's loud. Even from the wilderness, they could hear about John the Baptist, right? And this line, and I know we're familiar with it because we have read the gospel. When Jesus is coming close, he's baptizing people. It's a baptism of repentance, and he's baptizing them. But when Jesus comes walking, he's like, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." John's baptizing people in repentance, right? And he points when Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes walking up. He's the one. This is symbolism, but he's the one. He's the one that can crush sin and death. And he adds on the backside of that, he's the one that I'm not even worthy to unfasten his sandals. And this really captured my attention when I was reading this earlier in the week. And I was like, God, if not John, who? This man is so devout. He gives up his entire life to go and eat locusts and honey. He's wearing camel skins. The man is wild. He's given up any kind of societal belonging to be a wild thing for Jesus. If not John, then who? Who's worthy to unfasten the sandals of the Lord? I want to read there's, in my Bible, the footnotes are not normal footnotes. They are, they're not stories either. They're quotes pulled from the, you know, fathers of the faith. And this one is on that particular part of the scripture and its origin. If the passage about the sandals has a mystic meaning, we should not reject an investigation of it. Now I consider that the full humanization, when the Son of God assumes flesh and bones, is seen in one of his shoes. The other humbling is the descent to Hades, whatever that Hades might be, and the journey with the Spirit to the prison. As to the descent into Hades, we read in the 16th Psalm, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." As for the journey in prison with the Spirit, we read in Peter, in his Catholic epistle, "Put to death," he says, "in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit, in which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which at one time were disobedient, when the long suffering of God once waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was in preparation. He then, who is able worthily to set forth the meaning of those two journeys, is able to untie the strap of the sandals of Jesus. Such a one is whoever bends down in his mind and goes with Jesus as he goes down. And whoever descends from heaven and the mysteries of Christ's divinity to the advent that he had to spend with us when he took on humanity," or his sandals. And I thought that that was really interesting, the part where it says, only he who bends low enough in his mind is even capable of fiddling with the Lord's sandals. We need a sound mind now more than ever. The mind of Christ. We have elevated so many ridiculous things in our minds. And the only one found worthy of any form of elevation in our minds is Jesus. If we want to be those who are capable of unfastening the Lord's sandals. And I know I'm making a big deal about the Lord's sandals, but listen, it is at his feet that we find life. Only at his feet do we find life everlasting. It will not come by any other means, only at his feet. We want to be those who learn how to unfasten the Lord's sandals by laying the thoughts in our minds low. When Paul tells us to take captive every thought and bring it under the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's for a reason. Because he's worthy. He's worthy. Let it not be said of me that I withheld anything. That's my heart's cry. I want to be found at his feet with a mind that has gone low enough to even touch his sandals. Jump over with me too to Matthew 11. We're just going to start in verse 1. Because I think this is really interesting. This is Jesus addressing the people concerning John. When Jesus had finished giving, what? No way. That's crazy. Okay, Matthew 11, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf they hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." And these men were leaving. Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal places. What then did you go out there to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you." Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Let anyone who has ears listen. And I want to read another little excerpt out of the footnotes here. And this is Gregory the Great. He says, Jesus did not expect assent to this, but denial. As soon as a slight breeze blows on a reed, it bends away. What does the reed represent if not an unspiritual soul? As soon as it is touched by praise or slander, it turns in every direction. If a slight breeze or commendation comes from someone's mouth, it is cheerful and proud, and it bends completely, so to speak, toward being pleasant. But if a gust of slander comes from the source from which the breeze of praise was coming, it is quickly turned in the opposite direction toward raving anger. John was no reed, shaken by the wind. No one's pleasant attitude made him agreeable, and no one's anger made him bitter. And I think that this speaks to the lowering of the mind. Because we belong at Jesus' feet, we do not belong being swayed by the wind of man's praise or by the wind of man's slander. But we are. We are blown violently by rumor. We catch word of so-and-so said this about you. Gone. Takes us out. We have served man for far too long. We have feared man's opinion of us for far too long. And we need to be free from it. We need to be those who know how to lower our minds and sit at the feet of the Messiah, of the Savior, the one who gave all to draw us to that position in the first place. It is only by his sacrifice that we can come that low. What are we doing with it? And I love when Jesus is saying, what did you come out here to see? A reed blowing in the wind? And I think it's a valid question for us to be asking ourselves. What have I come out here to see? Do I attend a congregation because I'm moved by the drama? The addiction we have to ministry is really, at its core, an addiction to drama. We love it. We love the she said, he said. Did you hear? What's the rumor weed song? Yes. We're so like wrapped up in that kind of thing, and we need to slough that off because we need to be about Jesus. I think about the call on this house, on this people, to be a house of myrrh, a house that can lead the way in what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. We've got a lot of practicing ahead of us, you know? And I think that that's part of the problem is that we think every day is game day, and it's not. Every day is practice. And then there's some game day sprinkled in. Do you know what I mean? I know I'm using like sports analogies. I can't help it. But that's what we've done. We've made everything the big show. Everything is, you know, the game day experience. I was watching basketball over the weekend. And our youngest son's last games were this weekend. That's just still wild to me. God is like in real time closing one door and opening others. And, you know, I've been talking about the revolving door a little bit lately and how it's like, okay, God, like maybe like let's shut one and then let's wait some time and then we'll open some others and give me some time to emote, okay? But that's not the case. And wild, the hotel we stayed at this week had the revolving door. I was like, ha, you're funny. You're hilarious. But I wanted to read. I was capturing some thoughts of while I was